Amen.
Thank you, guys. It was beautiful. You know, I have a seat, if you will, please. Good morning, everybody. Looks like a beautiful day. I was looking at the weather and noticing how all the, noticing how all the storms are kind of moving around us. So we might actually have a decent enough day. Who here has been traveling to some exotic place? Who's traveled somewhere that's been like really exotic? Where have you been?
Afghanistan.
That's exotic. Well, thank you for doing that. I'm sure that wasn't like a travel agent wouldn't put that together for you, did they? Anybody else? Anybody else? Where have you been?
Cyprus.
Oh, man, that's beautiful. That sounds awesome. That sounds great. Good to see you guys today. Donna, what are you saying?
Israel and Jordan.
That's beautiful stuff. Moo, where you been?
Cozumel.
Really? Oh, very cool. That's a beautiful place. I was worried you were going to say Weewa or something like that. I mean, no. It's awesome to be able to go somewhere that's different from your own hometown and be able to see things that are different and get different perspectives and views and things that sometimes can be breathtaking. Sometimes if you go to a place like we live in Florida, and I mentioned this on Wonder What, that, you know, the topography of our state kind of shares the same characteristics as a pancake. So you don't really get a chance to, like, get, you know, up high somewhere to see something or to see a vista or whatever. I mean, the closest you can get, you can go down to 30A and stand on dunes that are kind of like cliffs, and it's not as good. But I remember when I was a kid, like, I was, 9 or 10 years old, and we lived in Guatemala, and there was in the town that I lived at, there was a dormant volcano that was right next to the town. And so one day a group of us got together and we climbed to the top of this volcano. I mean, it took all day to get to the top of this thing. And I can still remember it. It's all these bazillions of years ago, but I still remember it to this day. Just being able to get up to that point and see, like, the town that I'd been living in, so many of the streets and things that were confusing to me when I was down at street level, standing up on that high place, I was able to get a completely different view and appreciation even for where it was that I was living. And it was an amazing, all these years later, and I can still remember it. I can still remember not wanting to leave, of being really bummed and almost crying on the way back down just because I loved what it was I was able to see. You know, something like that is going to happen in our text today as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. There's going to be this high point, this transcendent moment that begins to change everything for those who have been involved. It's a supernatural event that brings a view which had previously been hidden to the disciples who were following Jesus. And in that event, we learn some really important things about God's plan that's unfolding in this world and about his glory and how it interacts with this world. So if you've got a Bible and you want to follow along with me, if you'll go to Mark chapter 9, please. Last week we finished up chapter 8, where we reached this midpoint where Peter makes a confession about the true nature of Jesus's ministry. He's identified by Jesus, or by Peter, and we presume the rest of the disciples, as being the long-awaited Messiah, being the divine king who was going to come and set the world right. And everything in the story of Mark had built to that point right there. And then everything we said before is going to flow from that, the revelation of who Jesus is. But then remember, Jesus added to this, kind of gave everybody a kick in the head by explaining, elaborating on just how it was he was going to go about setting the world right through sacrifice and through suffering. So here, this Roman symbol of death and submission to the empire would be the means by which God was going to save the world, and that was unthinkable. I mean, it's hard for us even after the fact to wrestle with these concepts, but for the disciples who were just hearing this and hearing this idea of a Messiah who's going to die on a cross, it was unthinkable. But more unthinkable still, Jesus went on to say that this pathway that he was on of sacrificial love was going to be a path that all of those who were following him were going to have to travel if we were going to see what it was God was up to. And we talked about what this means for us as people who claim Jesus as our Lord, what it means to our lives, this submission, this radical submission to God. And the whole section finished off with Jesus talking about returning with the glory of the Father, which I'm sure posed the question in the disciples' mind, returning from where? Whoa, are you going somewhere? What's going on? So there's a lot hanging in the air as we come to our study today. And the first verse of chapter 9 actually goes with everything that was talked about last week, but it kind of sets the stage for where we're going. Jesus makes a very cryptic forecast. So look what he says in verse 1. Jesus went on to say, "I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power." So this prediction here in verse 1 is setting the stage for what happens next. And we've got to realize that there are two different timetables in view here. There's the disciples' timetable based on what it was they were expecting Messiah to be like and to do. And there was Jesus' timetable, which is built on something completely other than what everybody was expecting. So what Jesus is saying here is that something is going to happen. Something is going to happen with some of the disciples that were there that Jesus says causes some of his disciples to see God's reign revealed in glory and power. And so keeping that in mind, that's the, you know, in all three synoptic gospels, this is set up exactly the same way. So this is something emphasized for us. Something is about to take place which reveals the glory of God. So we keep reading, we get to verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, that's Pete, Jimmy, and Jack, to their friends, and led them up on a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said this because he really didn't know what else to say, for they were all terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus with them. Okay, this is where we'll stop for a moment. It says in here, 6 days later, we presume from the time that Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah and predicted that some would see his glory. So Jesus takes three of these disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on some unnamed mountain, probably Mount Hermon, since that's right next to Caesarea Philippi, where they last were. And we have questions. I mean, I have questions. Every time I'm reading this text, I'm filled with all kinds of different questions. My first question is, why these three guys? Like, why? What's with them? For some unexplained reason, Jesus singles out these three to witness this event. Not all 12 of them, just three of them. Maybe, as some have speculated, these three had a closer relationship with Jesus. They certainly are instrumental in the origins of the first church and their work in that. So maybe it was some special closeness that they had with Jesus that caused this. I have a different theory. I think it could be that they were always in trouble and Jesus wanted to keep them close so he could have an eye on it. Because like when I think about my school days, like when I was in grade school, everybody would have assumed if you'd have walked in on the class and looked around the class, you'd have seen me sitting right up next to the teacher's desk. And like anywhere the class went, I would be like within feet of the teacher and you would think, well, there's the teacher's pet right there. But that was not the case. I was always right there because she could never trust me to do anything. It was always, anytime we were going to go anywhere, it was, "And Robin, you get over here. You're standing right next to me because I have to keep an eye on you." So it could be that with these guys that Jesus was like, "You know, everybody stay here. Actually, no, you three, you come with me and we're going to go somewhere." We don't know for sure. We don't really know, but why these three? But while they're there, so they go up on this mountain, and while they're there, Jesus is transformed. And the word that's used here means that he changes his appearance. His physicality shines like a light. Even the clothes that he's wearing begin to shine and glow in some supernatural light. And so this is where we actually get that phrase, which I'm sure you've heard, you know, the mountaintop experience. I got a mountaintop experience that I've had. There's times where we encounter glimpses of God's glory. They're temporary, they're short-lived, but there are those experiences and times that we have, and this is where we get that phrase. So here in this otherworldly glow, they're standing there, and suddenly there's two other people with him. Moses and Elijah are talking to him. Again, questions pop into my mind. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, it's not like he had bubblegum cards or anything of the prophets or these guys of ancient Israel. How they wouldn't have known what they looked. It's possible they had name tags on. Hello, I'm Moses. Maybe jerseys with names on the back. I don't know. But somehow they seem to be aware that it was Moses and Elijah. And Peter gets so caught up in the moment. And I love it because all three synoptic gospels include this little thing here. He's so stoked at what he's witnessing. And in the rush of emotion and everything, he just starts blurting out nonsense. I mean, he's just, this is so cool. Let's build a fort. You know, let's do something up here. And, you know, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they stop talking. They look at Peter for a minute, and then they just go back to talking, you know, one of those awkward moments. So not sure how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, but they seem to know. All three synoptic gospels contain that story. But so then we have to ask, well, why Moses and Elijah? You know, we could look at it and say, well, there are two characters in the biblical narrative who simply disappear from view instead of dying like you see in a normal natural death that occurs with families around. You can bury somebody or whatever. They just disappear out of sight. And so now here they are with the veil of this broken world torn away and the true glory of God's plan and purpose in this world is being revealed through his Messiah. And they're with this. They're there in the presence of this. There's something to it that's even more than just their story in that they didn't see death the way that we would normally expect it. But then the story goes on. This bright cloud suddenly envelops them. And this is what rabbis call the Shekinah glory. That's not a biblical term. It's a term that comes to us through rabbinical tradition. But it's just talking about the earthly manifestation of God's heavenly glory, present and showing up in some visceral kind of way. And God speaks out of the cloud. This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. And then as suddenly and as powerfully as this whole event occurs, it stops. The cloud dissipates. The light fades. Moses and Elijah are suddenly gone. And Jesus is back to looking like he always looked before. So what do we make of an event like this? Like, this is a lot to take in. You know, 21st century Western American Christians who, you know, struggle sometimes with trying to understand something like this. This doesn't fit into a neat category for us. What do we make of this event? I mean, it's clear that this was a divine authentication of Jesus' ministry as Messiah. He was declared to be Messiah by his followers, and now God from heaven says so too, albeit in a much more dynamic and dramatic fashion. So, you know, you've almost got this sense of 6 days later, there's a sense behind this. There's something new, a new creation. When you go back to the creation account and its number of days that it took to develop it. And we can look at this as a glimpse of the true and divine nature of Jesus, because it certainly is that. What's happening here, though, actually is something that's paralleling something else. And I don't know that this gets brought up as much as it needs to be, but this actually parallels Moses' experiences in the early stages of Israel's redemptive history, when Moses was receiving the law from God. And you can see the parallels. We'll put them up there. In Exodus 24:1, Moses goes up Mount Sinai and he takes Aaron and Nadab and Abihu with him. Now, there's 70 other people, but those three get named in the whole thing. So you have this sense that, you know, there's four people going up the mountain. And then in Exodus 34:29, Moses' skin shines as he comes down off of the mountain, shines with so much glory that nobody can look at him. I don't know if you recall the story from the Old Testament, but, you know, he's got to throw a towel over his head or something so that nobody can see what he's got, you know, because they're afraid of him. And then in Exodus 24:15, a cloud descends on the mountain, just like what we saw in this. And then in verse 16, a voice speaks out of the cloud. So Moses had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18. Some people are just now looking at the screen. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses had told the people of Israel that God was going to send another prophet. He said, it's going to be a prophet like me. It's going to be another prophet. And the Israelites had long associated that with the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be coming. He's going to be a prophet like Moses. So all of these things happening in the transfiguration event are meant to validate Jesus' claim to be that prophet. What we're seeing in this event, is it's indicating that a new exodus is taking place. The first exodus was actually just a sign, a marker for something else that was to come, and that was revealed when Jesus shows up. And he actually is that prophet that God had promised. He is that Messiah who comes to lead a new exodus into a new life, into a new promised land of salvation and deliverance from sin and reconciliation with God. And everything about this event culminates with the statement made by the Father's voice coming from the cloud that says, "This is my Son, listen to him." And that's such an important statement, because more than just validating Jesus as Messiah, a message is being conveyed in this. It's a linchpin which helps us navigate the larger story of Scripture, what's happening on this mountaintop. It's actually heavy-handed symbolism here in this event, because Moses and Elijah were considered the chief representations of both the law and the prophets, the two strains that together form what we call the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew Bible. Both of those together, I mean, all of the histories and the poetry all kind of work around the whole construct of the law and the prophets. So here, the representations of the law and the prophets stand there with Jesus. And it's a big deal, because it shows that Jesus is not doing something that's different from what went before him. He's not, you know, he's not coming off and starting some whole new thing. He's actually in conversation with these two who went before him. So he's in sync with the law and the prophets. The gospel is part of the ongoing story of God and humanity, but the statement from the cloud is powerful, because it's indicating to us that Jesus' words now supersede the law and the prophets. Not contradict, not invalidate. They supersede in that they are now the fulfillment of these things. They transcend the law and the prophet. Listen to him. The voice of the Father coming from the cloud is telling us something very important, that the entirety of Scripture must be viewed through the lens of Jesus Christ. Everything that we're going to understand about God and this story of God and humanity, which forms together this construct of Scriptures, all of the Old Testament narratives and teachings, they are all leading us to the person of Christ. And with Moses and Elijah standing right there, God the Father says, listen to him, to Jesus. And Moses and Elijah disappear, but Jesus is left standing there in the event. And the opening statement of John's gospel, I'll just read it to you. In verse 14, it says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." The whole purpose of John's gospel, and we pointed it out when we taught through it, was to show us that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God that God has given to mankind. That is, that if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. If we want to know what God is up to, we look at what Jesus did. That's the concept behind it. That's what John's gospel is trying to indicate to us. Hebrews chapter 1 seems to indicate that Jesus is the final revelation of God to humanity. That means that everything in the biblical narrative has to be understood through the person of Jesus. Everything that we read about that, we have to understand it and examine it through the lens of who Jesus is, what it is that he taught, what he did, how he sacrificed himself, how he rose from the dead into this new form of being alive. And don't get me wrong, when I say statements like this, I'm not saying that we dismiss or disregard the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. It's all part of the same narrative as the gospel, but it's the early stages of God's reintroduction of himself to an amnesiac human race. God formed us in his image in the beginning of this whole thing. And when things went wrong, we lost that. We lost that in the core of our being, of who we were. And God had to reintroduce himself. And this is how he did it. He started this way. Why? How? I don't understand all of that. But this is how he did this, progressively revealing himself, bringing us to this point of Christ. The Old Testament is part of God's revelation of himself, but it's important that we always approach it with the view that Christ is the fullest revelation of God. Those are so important to keep in mind as we look at the Bible as a whole. So when we come to those parts of the Hebrew Bible that perplex us, like the violence or the anger or the seeming vindictiveness that comes across, we have to recognize that those things are simply steps along a lengthy progression of God's self-revelation. But it culminates in Jesus. Everything culminates there in Him. And it gets acted out kind of like a little play up here on the mountaintop. Moses and Elijah, they're standing there. God points to Jesus, says, listen to Him. Moses and Elijah, I mean, they were vital in preparing the way. But Jesus is the one who comes and finishes the job. And that's one of those things we've got to keep in view when we're looking at the Word. Now, this also isn't to suggest that the law of Moses was some sort of waste of time, you know, something just to keep the ancients occupied until something else could come along. No, it was an important lesson that was going to point to Jesus. A lot of the particulars of the law give clues and hints about what God is up to and what to expect from us. But in the larger, overarching sense, it becomes a clear picture of human inability to attain righteousness through a religious law. 1,500 years of Israel's history stands as a stark monument to human inability to save ourselves, to do this well enough to be able to turn it around. The law mercilessly showed us our human fallenness, a state into which Jesus comes and then reveals God's grace, a grace that takes the consequence of sin to Himself so that we can be delivered and reconciled back to our Creator, the one who made us in His image, to restore us to our true humanity. That's in Jesus that the law and grace actually converge. You think about that. In the person of Christ, God's law, the reality of man's fallen state, and God's grace are present there in Him. And Jesus is the totality of God's divine plan to rescue humanity in this new exodus and then to set all things right, because He loves the people of this world, according to John 3:16. Now, I can kind of look around and see that eyes are glazing. It's a lot of stuff to process, I know, but it's the main point of the transfiguration event. It's one of these main things that need to kind of stick with us, that everything works its way through Jesus. Our understanding of God has to be worked through Christ. Listen to Him. Okay, so everything settles back to normal. This is stuff you can ponder, whatever, or wake up later, or whatever. It doesn't matter. Everything settles back to normal. We pick up the story back in verse 9. So as they went back down the mountain, He told them not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept it to themselves, but they often asked each other what He meant by rising from the dead, which is funny to us now, but would totally make sense, in that situation. In the transfiguration event, three of Jesus' disciples have learned with great impact that Jesus is indeed God's Messiah, the divine King, is going to set everything right. The question then that would really start to emerge in their thinking. You know, we put ourselves in their sandals. We imagine this. We think about what it was that we've been expecting all along. Messiah is going to come. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to clean up the temple. We're going to, you know, have this amazing, political upheaval that's going to take place. And so the question, you know, would come to my mind after an event like that would be, can Jesus do this on demand? Like, is this one of these things, like, He's been hiding from us, but He can just go ahead and start glowing when He needs to? Like, maybe they started thinking, because that's the way I would be thinking, is that, hey, we're going to start marching from Caesarea Philippi down to Galilee and then on to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to light up and start glowing and zapping Romans and corrupt priests like a cosmic bug zapper or something like that. That's what I would be thinking. But Jesus puts a pin in all of that possible speculation by once again forecasting His own death. You know, don't keep it under your hats until, you know, I rose from the dead. Now, He refers to Himself with the title Son of Man, you know, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And that's a reference. That phrase Son of Man gets used a lot, but it's one of the rare occasions in Mark's gospel so far that terminology has been used. It's a reference to Daniel 7. And I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you guys. Are you keeping up okay? Are we doing okay? You like history? Well, this isn't history. But either way, it is kind of history. It is history. But okay, so Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's a prophet in exile in the Babylonian captivity. And he has a vision of the kingdom of God coming. And what he sees is, it says, one like the Son of Man, is the way it's worded. Ascends on the cloud and stands before the Father. And the Father gives him a kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. And so by claiming that title, he's again reinforcing, yes, I'm the one that you're waiting for. But in this unimaginable combination, Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah who comes in glory to establish a universal and eternal kingdom. But first, I got to kind of die and then, rise from the dead. And this is one of these crazy things that those guys would have had a great deal of difficulty wrapping their minds around. But for us, it stands out as a very important lesson. And as the church, as the people who make up the church, as the people who live between the ages that we're expecting here, and it helps us to shape our expectations. Because we see here that the power and the glory of Jesus has to be viewed through the cross and through that empty tomb. So just like we've got to understand, the glory of God's plan has to be viewed through Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, all of that has to be viewed through what happened there. And again, it goes back to what was being emphasized last week, that God's plan to restore this broken planet and the human race happens through suffering and sacrificial love. And this is something that sets Christianity apart from mere self-help, encouragement, or even other religious attempts at finding enlightenment. This is the amazing God that we discover through the Gospels here. A God who passes through the suffering of this broken world, taking it to himself in sacrificial love and transforming it into a new kind of glory, a resurrection glory, a glory that can take an instrument of death and a symbol of finality like the grave and turn it into this astonishing picture of hope. God... What I think is amazing about this is that God, in his glory, didn't demand that the world get glorious for himself. Like, in other words, he didn't say, this world's a mess, so get glorious and I will send a king to rule over you. So Jesus could step in and take his place as king after everything got straightened out. No, Jesus steps into the darkness and the mess of this world just as it is. Jesus didn't sidestep the suffering of this world. He took it on and then transformed it into a new kind of life. And in the same way, Jesus steps into our lives with all of its brokenness and all of the suffering, and stepped in not demanding that we get it together so that he can finally be king the way he needs to be. But no, he comes in with all of the mess, intent on bringing about something glorious, transforming these things into something glorious, as Paul then echoes later on, Romans 8:28. He's working through all of these things together for the good of, for the betterment of those that love him. In fact, I'll tell you, in our modern American pursuit for comfort, we struggle with this sort of thing. American Christianity struggles with this concept. It's one of these perplexing things that those places in life, I know it's been my experiences, the places that we are so desperate to avoid are the places that God actually intends to meet us with this new perspective on life. In fact, this modern American attempt at creating a gospel that's all about being healthy and rich and comfortable, we've actually distorted the gospel to the point where we've given the world a false impression of what it means. And honestly, there's statistics now that are backing this up, that one of the main reasons that we're seeing people dropping out and deconverting from Christianity, last couple weeks, two high-profile leaders in the evangelical church suddenly decide they're not Christians anymore. But then we go back and we look at what they were representing, and it's still representing this bizarre concept of Christianity that doesn't include a cross, that doesn't include the suffering, that doesn't include these things, and everybody gets confused when all of a sudden it's there. Well, this is clearly doesn't work. I don't know. This is not the way we had it described to us in Sunday school. Jesus makes it clear to the three disciples, it's only after the crucifixion and the resurrection can we rightly tell the story about Jesus. It's only after these events, it's only through these events that the reality of who Jesus is comes to bear. It's only after we understand our own suffering and brokenness in light of the cross and find our hope in a redeemed new life can we properly represent the glory of God's kingdom at work in this world. Our own sufferings and hardships as we go through them. Sometimes I think, you know, in the conversations that I have with people over the years, it seems almost like those are points of embarrassment for Christians. You know, like, I really went through a lot of things here. I don't know what that's all about. You know, reasons to kind of either question God or question their own relationship with God or God's goodness, or they'll sink into self-pity. You know, this happened and that happened. And it was just, you know, but what we have to do, we've got to see this right. It's only through the cross and the resurrection that the glory is fully revealed in these things. And these things, as followers of Jesus, are going to find repetition, not in a redemptive sense, like we've got to suffer in order to be saved, but we're going to find these revelations of God's glory in this as we travel through the brokenness and the hardships of this world. They're not things to be ashamed of or afraid of or to hide from or to question God about. There are things to be named and brought before God and placed into the hands of a God who knows how to handle them and also knows how to transform them. A Savior who knows suffering, and allow him to take what he knows about suffering and transform it into something glorious, like he was able to do in his own experience, so that it touched every one of us. I think we've got to really start rethinking and maybe questioning some of the normal taglines that are associated with evangelical Christianity. Let's not forget the cross in all of this. Let's not forget that there was a tomb, albeit empty now. It wasn't for 3 days. Those are things that have to be factored into our own experiences to be able to be brave enough to look at the difficulties and the problems and the suffering that we go through and not be ashamed or embarrassed or afraid of it, but be able to take it and say, "This, Father, is yours. Turn this into what's best for me. Bring your glory out of this." Well, that's easy stuff to say. I said it there just real easily. And it's easy stuff to listen to and go, yeah, it's a lifetime of learning how to do this. It's a lifetime of putting this into practice in our journey. And there'll be ups and downs, and we'll be probably learning it all the way until he finally does appear again. So the three disciples, they didn't get it. You know, we can't blame them for that. They spent the rest of their time trying to figure out what rising from the dead could be code for. This glorious experience on the mountaintop had to be making them think, though, certainly the end of the age is here. You know, Jesus is showing up. We're seeing amazing phenomena, stuff we've never seen in our lives, stuff that's just incredible. You know, so we have to be close to the end. I mean, the end of the age has to be here that the prophets were talking about. And it gets them thinking about eschatological questions. And so finishing up our text today in verses 11 through 13, then they asked Jesus, "Why do the teachers of the religious law insist that Elijah must return before Messiah comes?" Jesus responded, "Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. Yet why do the scriptures say that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be treated with utter contempt?" And it's an allusion to Isaiah 53, I'm sorry. And he says, "But I tell you," verse 13, "but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they chose to abuse him just as the scriptures predicted." So he's lumping himself in with this same kind of abuse and suffering again. The three disciples, you know, they seem to be puzzling over Elijah's appearance. As I look at it, I'm thinking they're up on the mountaintop, and all of a sudden, you know, they see Elijah up there with them, and their minds, good, you know, Jewish people who are steeped in the Hebrew scriptures, remembered that Malachi had prophesied Elijah's going to come before the day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5 reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So they're thinking, well, Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah appears, not after he's already here. I mean, that's the way I would be thinking. Like, he's supposed to come before, but I've already seen him. We've already said he's Messiah. And then all of a sudden, Elijah's showing up. And is this all part of what Malachi was talking about? And how does this all work together? And what are we expecting to see here? So Jesus agrees. He says, yes, Elijah comes to get everything ready. But the fact is, he's coming and he's gone already. But you and everyone else seems to have missed him. In fact, they killed him, just like they're going to kill me. Again, one of those great inspiring speeches for people who are getting really revved up about this. And so at this point, we're supposed to put together that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. I mean, it's very clear that he's making that connection there, especially talking about abusing him, talking about how John died at the hands of Herod Antipas. So he's indicating that Elijah coming first then didn't literally mean Elijah, but one in the vein or the pattern like Elijah calling on Israel to repent. He's saying, Elijah came. This event actually happened, but you missed it. I can only imagine how this disrupts the timeline for the disciples listening to that and their expectations. Wait, we missed Elijah. That was Elijah? Nobody put that together. Everybody else would have missed this because they're looking for something completely different from what God had in mind in that. They thought Elijah, that's guys that he calls fire down from heaven, right? I mean, he makes all kinds of things take place. We need fire from heaven. We need miracles. We need the Jordan parting and all kinds of stuff. But John the Baptist came along and according to the gospels that we have, didn't do a single miracle at all. It looked like he came along, called Israel to repent. And then he himself got swallowed up by the darkness of this world. It didn't look anything like Elijah in that sense. This didn't look like the glory and the excitement that they were expecting at all when it came to God fulfilling his plan for the ages. But it's just another reminder for us because the gospel is filled with these warnings about our expectations. Because sometimes our view of Christ's glory gets obscured by our strongly held expectations. Just like the people of Jesus' day, we've got expectations about what God's glory and what his activity is going to look like in our lives and in this world. And when our lives or our circumstances don't match up with our expectations, well, we just shrug and assume, well, God must have missed it on that. Or, I missed it somehow. God is absent in this whole equation. And as Christians, I'll tell you, it's been my experience, and I know it's been the experience of others, that we put ourselves under so much pressure. So often to either be doing or part of something that's going on, some activity that's spectacular, that's revealing what God has got going on, be part of something exciting and powerful and all of that. But again, this ends up pulling our attention away from our own present, our own life, the own reality of who we are and where we are. We end up looking at other people's lives or their ministries and fear that, like, man, we're missing out on something. We got to do something bigger. And we forget to submit our present lives with all of the messes that are associated with it, all the mundane activities that we attend to on a daily basis, to submit all of that to God and trust that God is working through all of that. I read a remarkable book one time called, it's a very short book, like it takes an hour to read, I think, but called God of the Mundane. And it's a really important reminder to go through and realize and remember that God's glory isn't just limited to mountaintop experiences, that his glory is here at work, even in the very difficult and mundane kind of things that we attend to on a regular basis. God is working through all things. I told the story before about a friend of mine who used to be part of this church before he moved. He was a pediatric nurse at one time at a hospital out in Texas. And he was telling me about different ways because, oftentimes people in situations like that are able to see things, events happening and transpiring where God is at work. And he was telling me about these things. And he told me about one woman. It really stuck with me. A woman who came to the hospital with her baby who was born with a deformity. And he usually liked to go around and check on everybody, the new patients, when he found that they were being checked in. He would go in and he would talk to them and welcome them, try to make them feel comfortable and get them to smile or whatever. And he's a big, burly, bearded dude, and he's always smiling. I mean, if you ever saw Ken, you'd know he's just always smiling. It's impossible to be near that guy and not start smiling just because that's the way he is. That's his personality. You know those kind of personalities. The polar opposite of me. Usually people get around me and it's like they start stressing like I do, but it's whatever. But he went in there and so with his normal Ken Way just went in there smiling, welcome, I'm glad you're here, and all of that. But the lady was inconsolable. She was just unhappy, upset, couldn't stop crying. And he said, you know, he tried to comfort her, saying, listen, I just want you to know I'm going to be here. I'm going to be praying for you. And I just want you to know God is here and God is with you as well. But her response was, listen, if God was here, if God actually loved me, why did he do this to me? And he pointed at her baby and the deformity that the baby had. And he smiled and he said, no, you're not seeing this correctly. This is not about what God did to you. This is about what God is doing for you right now, already. He says, for one thing, he gave you this child who is beautiful no matter what. But you've also got me as your nurse, he said, and I care about you, and I'm praying for you. And I'm going to pray for you every day during your stay here. But he said, here's another thing. You're in this hospital where our surgeons have been trained to help a baby with your exact problems in here, in this exact thing. And they have confidence that they can fix this thing. So God is right here in everything that's going on, looking out for you. And he said that, you know, even in that, she started crying, but he said her attitude began to change exponentially at that point. And through her entire time at the stay at the hospital, she began to look at things differently. She began to see them differently from the perspective of God's glory being present in that. Her life and her baby were so far away from the way that she had imagined things to be that she couldn't even imagine God being present or glorified in that sort of thing. And yet there he was. People in Jesus' day couldn't imagine Elijah showing up like a prophet who didn't do any miracles and who got arrested and killed, but God's glory was there just the same. And all of the events that take place in this alarming and startling story of Jesus that go in all of these directions that nobody expected ended up bringing about the most glorious thing that this world has ever known, the redemption of a human soul. Multiplied by millions, maybe billions, of people on this planet who've come into renewed relationship with their Creator simply because Jesus endured what he endured, went a direction that nobody was expecting. So this is the lesson of the transfiguration of Jesus. And there's a lot to think about and ponder and kind of puzzle through in this. But here we see in this event that God has done, that everything that God has done, everything that God is doing, leads to and is found in Jesus. All of the works that God is doing are culminated in what it is that Christ is doing and has done already and will do in the completion of it all. And all that Christ has done or is doing is actually present in our lives, even in the suffering and the difficulties that we go through. And it points towards a glory that God does intend to reveal one day, it will all be revealed. We will be able to see it. So let's keep our eyes open for his glory, even in the difficulties, even in the hardships, even as we plod through, willing one foot after another, believe and trust that the glory of God is present in this. You may not see it the way you expect it, but trust and believe that his glory is at work, working all things together for our good. Because sometimes God's presence is there in the place where we least expect it. Right on? Right. All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?